turn in the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. I'll be reading verses 1 through 18. These are the very words of the living God. The sin of Judah is written down with an iron stylus. With a diamond point, it is engraved upon the tablet of their heart and on the horns of their altars. As they remember their children, so they remember their altars and their asherim by green trees on the high hills. O mountain of mine in the countryside, I will give over your wealth and all your treasures for booty, your high places for sin throughout your borders. And you will, even of yourself, let go of your inheritance that I gave you, and I will make you serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger which will burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs, which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days it will forsake him, and in the end he will be a fool. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For you are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame, but as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. Now in the New Testament, please turn to John chapter 2. We take up the last three verses, verses 23 through 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as we come this morning to the truth of our Savior. May your Spirit guide and bless your word. May it ring true and resonate within our hearts. May we see not only ourselves, but may we see Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. There may be some things about my sermon this morning that might leave you feeling a bit uneasy. If you've had a chance to look at the fill-in-the-blank sheet, my three main points might be causing you a bit of discomfort. Shades of faith, what is that all about? And what is this supposed lack of faith that you're attributing to Jesus? Anthropology? Have we gone completely secular? Well, if you have elevated blood pressure coming into this sermon this morning, I trust and I hope and I pray that you will be soothed by what I am about to preach. This passage shines a unique light upon our Savior and His ministry, and it prepares us for the next two chapters of John's Gospel. As much as this text applies to what had just happened in the temple, it also applies to what is about to transpire with Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, and then with the woman at the well in Sychar. So this morning, as we look at this transitional text, we want to consider first shades of faith. Then we want to look at Jesus' lack of faith, and finish with Christ's anthropology. In Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, we find what is sometimes called the parable of the soils. In Jesus' story, a farmer sows his seed broadly. Some of the seed falls on the path. Other seeds fall on rocky ground. Some more lands among the thorns, and finally, some settles on good soil. In this agricultural analogy, Jesus is talking about human hearts. The seed is the Word of God, and the results are varied and mixed. On the two extremes, we have easily understandable situations. The seed falling on the path, on this end, is gobbled up by the birds. It never germinates at all. And so the devil and his minions do this to men. They take the word away from them before the word can do any good to them. At the other end of the spectrum is the good soil. This seed takes root, grows, and becomes very productive, producing a 30, 60, or a 100-fold harvest. And again, that is very conceivable. But what is harder to fathom are the two middle options: the rocky soil and the thorny soil. The rocky soil receives the seed, and the seed sprouts to life. Things look initially promising, but problems arise. The rocky soil, because it is shallow, deprives the roots of moisture, and the plant withers in the heat. The thorns, on their part, grow up and choke out the little seedlings. And so, once again, initially promising, but it comes to naught. What troubles some is that there is an initial appearance of faith, but it proves to be short-lived and ultimately false. It is a very temporary and superficial faith at best. This fact puzzles some budding theologians, but it shouldn't puzzle the mature observer of Christian society. Indeed, it rings entirely true to our experience. How many times don't we see young believers who start strong only to peter out in time? And sadly, the temptations of this world have choked out the faith of more than a few. In dealing with the crowds in Jerusalem at Passover time, our Lord dealt with many who claimed to believe in His name. They had seen His signs. They were impressed. And on the surface, all appears well and good. New disciples, who can argue with that? Shouldn't we be happy? Aren't the angels in heaven rejoicing? And again, a superficial glance would seem positive. But the context argues otherwise. Just one verse previous to this, we heard that the disciples, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. And now, John uses the very same verb to believe to say that the crowds believed in His name. And the contrast is really too obvious to miss. He's being very purposeful. The disciples, the apostles, believed the Scripture and Jesus' Word. These crowds believed in His name. And so there's a comparison that is being thrust upon us. These crowds had some vague impressions of Him, and they professed to believe in His name all because they had seen a few amazing signs. Jesus' reaction, which we're going to examine in just a moment, calls into question the integrity of their so-called faith. And then there is also the fact that in John 6, many of His disciples would complain that His teachings were just too hard to follow. And so they would turn away from Him and cease to be His followers. In other words, not all disciples are true followers of Jesus Christ. Some are hangers-on that are not what they outwardly appear to be. And the church is always a mixed multitude. The church is a gathering of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ together with their children. That's what you all are. But it's not the case that everyone who professes to be a follower is a follower. Let me illustrate. You could say, Pastor, are you a fan of the Green Bay Packers? And I could cross my fingers and say, yeah, I'm a fan. I'm a big fan. And then you could say, okay, Pastor, who's their quarterback? Bart Favre. No. Okay, who's their receiver? I don't know. Who's their stars on defense? Coach, where do they play? I guess Green Bay. It's just professing to be something doesn't make you that thing. There's lots of people who pretend, who play make-believe. Hang out with a football team, who cares? What does that matter? But with Jesus, to profess to be His follower and not be His follower, that's very serious business. That's duplicity of a very high order. Well, the kind of faith that these people had is called miracle faith, because it is based primarily, if not solely, upon miracles. It is, by nature, superficial and temporary. Being dazzled by supernatural events, people can be momentarily impressed with the miracle worker. And yet, in time, most of those with miracle faith end up having no true faith. Miracle faith is very different from saving faith. Saving faith, which justifies a man and is the result of sovereign grace and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Miracle faith is really a vastly inferior kind of faith. It's almost like an imitation of faith, a counterfeit sort of faith. In John 10, verse 38, Jesus acknowledges that the Jews didn't believe on him, but he appeals to them that at least they should believe the works which he did. You can't put your trust in me, at least believe the miracles. And then, a few chapters later, he echoes his call to believe the works themselves. And he acknowledges that they do not have saving faith, but at the very least, they should be impressed with the miracles. And so this kind of miracle faith was widespread in Israel in Jesus' day. Unless we be too hard on the Jews, people today would flock to see the same thing. If we could make some credible case that a miracle had happened here in one of our worship services, that maybe someone had died during the worship service and I had resurrected them, people would line up to get into Grace Church to see it. We could sell tickets to the parking lot. It would become a national news story. Pastor DeYoung raises the dead during church. People love this sort of stuff. Wow, a miracle, a sign. Let's go see it. They'll travel halfway around the world to see these claims. And so the Jews weren't the only ones who were gaga over this sort of stuff. It's just human nature. Human nature loves the spectacular, the supernatural. And if there's some miracle somewhere, well, we've got to check it out because this could be really sensational. So in response to those throngs who profess to believe in his name, Jesus exhibits a clear lack of faith. Now that sounds shocking unless you understand what I'm really saying and why I'm saying it. Verse 24 says that Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to these crowds. Now, that is a proper translation of the Greek, but it doesn't really do justice to the strong contrast that exists between verse 24 and verse 23. Using the very same verb, pistuo, to believe, John is saying that while the crowds were believing on Jesus, Jesus wasn't pistuo believing in them. They claimed to trust him, but he would not entrust himself to them. There's a very deliberate conscious wordplay in these verses. By using the same verb in a slightly different form with a significantly different meaning, John is contrasting Jesus' reaction to the Jewish response. So simply stated, Jesus lacked any confidence that these Jews had real faith. Don Carson puts it bluntly. He says, sadly, their faith was spurious, and Jesus knew it. Unlike other religious leaders, he cannot be duped by flattery, enticed by praise, or caught off guard in innocence. He saw right through them. They were transparent before his all-searching eye. And so he simply refused to trust them, or to put himself in their hands. And this will be a theme throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus knows not to trust men, nor to entrust himself to men. He would not be at their disposal in order to act as their puppet. He keeps himself aloof from their control. Later on, when he is preaching in a synagogue, it says they wanted to make him king by force. But he eludes their grasp and will not allow himself to be used for their schemes. What do they want? Did they want a king who would rule over them? No. They wanted freedom from Rome. And if Jesus could free them from Rome, they would use him for that purpose. And he says, not interested. I will not bite. I am not going to be your political savior. Well, John goes on to give us two reasons why Jesus would not entrust himself to this mob, why he didn't believe in them. And the first reason is that he knew all men. He was acquainted with each and every individual, as well as being conversant with every kind or type of man. He knew their traits and their tendencies. He understood their weaknesses and their foibles. He was well acquainted with every person then, and he is still intimately familiar with every person alive today. Nobody but nobody can escape his notice. No one has ever dodged or eluded his examination. He knows you. And he knows you thoroughly and completely and exhaustively. His knowledge of you goes back to before you were even conceived in your mother's womb. Before a single word was on your tongue, he knew what you would say. He knew every act that you would take. He knew every choice you would choose. He knows you thoroughly, completely, and exhaustively. And that's not only true in a general sense, but it's true in a very specific and personal sense. Let me give you one example, and I know he'll forgive me. I know he'll forgive me. Gordon Oliver's here today. Gordon must be on vacation. Jesus knows Gordon Oliver. He knows Gordon Oliver through and through, top to bottom, inside out. He knows everything about Gordon, about his past history, his present activity, his future. Jesus has a thorough, complete knowledge of Gordon which exceeds what even Gordon knows about Gordon. And certainly more than Marjorie knows about Gordon. And it's true for each one of us. It's true for me. It's true for you. He knows every man. It's not that he just, you know, maybe has heard your name once or twice. He's studied you. He's put you under the microscope. And there is nothing, nothing hidden from his sight. He knows every man. The second reason that Jesus remained wary was that Jesus knew what was in man. He perfectly understood human nature, and he was not surprised at anything that came out of a man. Listen to one of Jesus' statements. This is in Matthew 15. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slander. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. You see, Jesus knows what's in the human heart. He knows that the human heart is packed with evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slander. And he knows that human nature, in its fallen condition, is desperately wicked. And he knows that the human will act out of his heart to do these corrupt and evil things. And Jesus understood the heart of man. He understood human nature. And so he well understands the truthfulness of Jeremiah 17, verse 9, which we read earlier. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus can. I, the Lord, search the heart, he says. And so Jesus understood human nature. He understood it in its true condition. He was completely familiar with human nature, and nothing surprised him. And so he knows broadly about every single person ever, and he understands our humanity in a full, deep, probing sort of way. So given Jesus' thoroughgoing knowledge of all men and his understanding of human nature, I think it's natural to ask, how did he obtain and possess this knowledge? We know very clearly from verse 25 that he didn't need anyone to testify concerning man. He needed no expert to fill him in on what people are really like. He himself knew, it says. So we ask, how did he know? What is the source of his perfect, complete, and exhaustive knowledge of humanity? Well, here we have to consider a very difficult, challenging question. The relationship of his human nature to that of his divine nature. The Chalcedon Creed, which we used earlier in our service, is perhaps the most careful reflection available on the two natures of Christ, his deity and his humanity. And that creed says that the divine and the human natures of Christ are joined together to form one person and subsistence. These natures are not confused so as to form a single hybrid. They aren't changed or converted into something that is neither truly human nor fully divine. They are not divided from each other, nor are they separated from one another. In this union, the distinction between what is God and what is man is not annulled, but rather the characteristics of each nature is preserved, and they come together in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is called the hypostatic union. And so you've got the divine, and you've got the human. And they are brought together in the one person. And they're not melded and mashed into this mixture. They're not separated into two different persons. They are drawn together and they are held in tension and in balance between the divine and the human. So as to the knowledge of human nature and his understanding of each and every one of us, the human nature of Christ and the divine nature of Christ are both at work. There is the supernatural omniscience of his deity, and that cannot be denied. Many of the things he knows about us can only be known by divine omniscience. But there is also the collected knowledge of his humanity. Scripture says that he grew in wisdom and in stature until he reached full manhood. He learned obedience through that which he suffered. And so there's a proper sense in which Jesus learned as he matured, because he was fully, truly man. Well, regarding his divine omniscience, Nothing needs to be said except that it was perfect, exhaustive, comprehensive, and entirely accurate. He knows everything about everything because He is God. There is not one scrap or shred of knowledge that was unknown or unknowable to God the Son. I think in some ways His deity is actually easier for us to understand. But as regards His human understanding, on the other hand, we can be sure that He paid careful attention to all that went on around Him. He was a keen observer of human nature, a true anthropologist. Nothing escaped His attention. And because His mind and His heart were unclouded by sin and its effects, Jesus reached justified conclusions that were in keeping with all the facts. He never misunderstood or misinterpreted. He kept all of His knowledge in its proper priority, and He weighed all things carefully and accurately. He could read the minds, the hearts, and the intentions of men without fail. And because He was so well schooled in the Scripture and their interpretation, He saw everything through the grid of scriptural truth. And He was always applying the Scriptures appropriately to each and every situation. Being an avid student of the Scriptures, Jesus couldn't help but understand man's true condition. And so how did these two aspects, the divine omniscience and the perfect humanity, how did they come together in one man? How was it that He understood all that man was and did? I would suggest to you that both of the natures worked coordinately to give Jesus a perfect and complete understanding of humanity and its natural estates. Which means that He knows you and me perfectly, completely, entirely. He sees right through each one of us with equal ease. No one can successfully fool Him. He knows you better than you know yourself. Being a pastor, I feel sometimes like I'm just playing this gigantic game with all sorts of people who want to impress the pastor because he's the pastor. I see this most clearly when we have maybe an appliance repairman come in. Because they come in and they're just being their normal selves. And then they ask what I do and I say I'm a pastor. And they just change. Suddenly, no more swearing, no more off-color stories, no more gruff responses. It's like an angel has just descended to fix my appliance. And, you know, I've been around the block enough to know people play games. They think you're supposed to behave in a specific way to a pastor, so they do. And it's just the way it goes on. And it's not just me, it's everybody. We're all playing games to some extent or another. We keep things out of view. We keep things hidden because we think if that was really known about me, well, people wouldn't like me so well. They would think ill of me. They might even despise me if they knew that about me. So I'm going to keep that kind of behind the curtain. And there's even things that we like to keep hidden from ourselves, I think. And we say, you know, I'm going to put this behind my back because I really don't want to face that about me. I don't want to think about who and what I really am. I like to see myself in the best light, and I know there's unflattering things, but I'm just going to close my eyes to them. So we're playing games with others, but we're playing games with ourselves too. And we're always trying to put the best foot forward and appear in the most favorable light. But that's not really how we are, is it? That's not really what's going on in our lives. Because if we were completely transparent, we would see that there's doubts, there's struggles, there's questions, there's sin. There's things that we do that we know are just kind of yucky. We do them anyway, and we're ashamed of them, and we keep them out of sight. But you see, the point is God sees it all. Jesus knows you as you truly are, not as you wish to be known, nor as other people really think of you. Because they're going to either give you the benefit of the doubt and think of you better than you deserve, or they're going to be hypercritical and they're going to think of you worse than you deserve. Jesus sees you as you are. He knows you. And that can have initially a terrifying effect. Oh no, he knows about the secret. I thought I kept that hidden. I thought nobody knew about the secret. He knows about the secret. He knows about those things in our lives that we keep in the closets so nobody can see. And here's the comfort. Even though he doesn't trust you, he loves you. He loves you enough to go to the cross for you. He loves you enough to embrace you in all of your imperfections, in all of your weaknesses and failings. He embraces you. You don't have to impress him to win his approval so he'll say, oh, you're a great person. I love you because you're so great. You just come to him playing your little games, and he says, I love you for what you are. And I have embraced you, and I died on the cross for you, and I put my spirit in you, and I am perfecting you so that one day you will be with me in the new heavens and the new earth. And I think that that takes this realization from the terrifying to the comforting. To know that Jesus loves me in spite of me. Not because of me. He loves me in spite of me. He knows my nature. He knows that I am but dust. And he knows. He knows. And he loves this feeble, frail, broken person that I am. And he not only knows and loves me, but he has signed on to take me by the hand and lead me from who and what I am to this perfect and glorified person that will spend eternity in his presence. The Old Testament puts it this way. God found Israel, an abandoned baby, lying in a field covered with blood. Apparently just birthed beside the road and left for dead. And God takes this little child and cleans off all the blood and dirt and grime and raises this child to become his queen. And he adorns her as his queen. And that's what God did for Israel, and it's what he does for us. Don't come to this church thinking you've got to somehow have it all together and impress people. Just come as you are. Come who you are. Come what you are. And Jesus accepts you, and he loves you, and he's going to take you by the hand, and he's going to lead you to maturity. And guess what? That's what he's doing for each and every one of us. He's got big hands, and he is leading us all along. And we can rejoice. We can rejoice to say, he knows me, and yet he loves me. And he is going to complete his good work. And I don't have to be afraid. that one day he's going to find out what I truly am and say, oh, pff, forget you. He's not going to cast us aside and say, oh, I thought you were something better than that, but you're trash. Get out of here. He's not going to say that because he's committed. He doesn't trust us, but he has committed himself to be our God. And he is making us more and more into his people. And isn't that the best news you've heard today? That Jesus is caring enough about you to change you into what he wants you to be. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you do know us thoroughly and completely. You see through us. Nothing escapes your sight. And that you love such weak, fallen, feeble people as us. Lord, thank you that you do care for us and that you're leading us to completion, to fullness, to the full stature of your own dear Son. Bless us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.